I want to invite you this evening to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 9 of Proverbs 31 this evening. And I'm going to ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Beginning in verse 1 of Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Is it not for kings, O Lemuel? It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all of the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the call of wisdom. I thank you for the cross of wisdom. I thank you for the voice of wisdom. And I thank you for Christ, who is our wisdom. May we hear clearly tonight. May you lead us and guide us and direct us according to the truth of your word. And may every thought, may every attitude be surrendered before your word and your gospel this very night. Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's been a really tough week, and there's been a lot of challenging things. And I was just thinking tonight, man, I really, really am in need of a manicure and a pedicure. And I just need a bubble bath and some me time. Now, that's hard for me to even pull off with a straight face. That sounds so weird to say. It sounds bizarre. In fact, those of you who are on Facebook may know, about a month ago, Pastor Jeremy and I were out to lunch together, actually with some of the staff, and he left his phone lying on the table, which he tends to do. So I got his phone, and I plugged in the status on his thing there that said, "It's been a really tough day. I need some me time." And "me" was in capital letters. I've been trying to get it again, so I want to put next time, "I really need a bubble bath time." Now, I can't even hardly say that with a straight face. And yet, that sort of attitude, even among men, is beginning to win the day. My friend Randy Stinson pointed me to a book a few years back, and it's called Tip to Toe, or Top to Toe, rather. And it's called A Comprehensive Guide to the Grooming of the Modern Male. There's a lot of good stuff in the book. It talks about how to tie a tie, and it talks about certain tips on dressing and things like that. And there are helpful things in the book. And I do think that men ought to take baths on a consistent basis and comb your hair if you have any, and groom yourself in a reasonable way. And yet we are going far beyond that, and far beyond what generations of men in our culture could have ever imagined. In this book written by Tony Glenville in 2006, he advises things like this. A special occasion calls for special treatment, men. And taking the time to visit your hairdresser, go for a massage, and have a facial scrub will add to your confidence. Well, first of all, I don't have a hairdresser. I've never gotten a massage. And I don't even know what a facial scrub is. But he goes on. He says, at sporting events, whether cheering for your team or participating yourself, the wrong footwear can completely skew an outfit. He goes on to say, after work, before bed, when stressed, or simply as a pick-me-up before a party, the slow pampering of a bath is special. He talks about essentials for a man's bathroom, and they include moisturizer, eye cream, manicure kit, pedicure kit, body moisturizer, and a body scrub. Now, my friend Randy Stinson wrote an article about this some time ago, and his line that he put in his article was, can you imagine our great-grandfathers talking like this? Can you imagine our great-grandfathers exchanging tips for dry skin and split ends? The book goes on to say, caring for your hands is not a question of vanity or fussiness, it's common sense. Boardroom or factory, dinner table or diner, your hands are much in evidence at work or at leisure and are able to communicate a great deal about your approach to life. You see, there is a prevailing attitude that seems to be winning the day. And it is one of self-indulgence. Particularly our American culture is one that is marked by self-indulgence, and it's calling men to lead the way in self-indulgence. It's calling men to pamper themselves, to have a sense of entitlement about these things. After all, men need me time too. Men ought to have soft skin too. Men ought to have nice nails too. Men ought to have nice toenails too, and so on and so on. The culture of self and the sense of pampering and self-indulgence and convincing yourselves that you deserve to have certain things easy is a place where men are leading the way. There's a book called Generation Me, which is a fascinating book about the way the younger generation thinks. And the book has this one particular section where it summarizes sort of the attitudes of Generation Me. What she does is she takes all of the common questions of the day and, based on all of this research and data, says the common way that those questions are answered in this cultural context. The list sounds like this. Worried about how to act in a social situation? Just be yourself. What's the good thing about your alcoholism, drug addiction, or murder conviction? I learned a lot about myself. Concerned about your performance? Believe in yourself. Should you buy the new pair of shoes or get the nose ring? Yes, express yourself. Why should you leave the unfulfilling relationship, quit the boring job, or tell off your mother-in-law? Well, you have to respect yourself. Trying to get rid of a bad habit? Be honest with yourself. Confused about the best time to date or get married? You have to love yourself before you can love someone else. Should you express your opinion? Yes, stand up for yourself. If you see the common word and the common way of answering all questions is reference to self. And the writer documents how this is the first generation to think like this and to answer these questions in this way. But I'm going to suggest tonight that we need some Proverbs 31 men. Now, Proverbs 31 is one of those portions of Scripture where automatically we hear Proverbs 31 if we grew up in church or have been in church for a long time and we think we know what Proverbs 31 is about. It's about the Proverbs 31 woman. It's about a call to womanhood. It is a description of what a noble woman is like. A description of a woman whose family praises her in the gates and praises her name. And yet what we often skip over is the fact that Proverbs 31 starts out talking about a Proverbs 31 man. Verses 1 through 9 are the passionate plea of a mother to a son. The Proverbs are a book that are directed toward primarily sons. It's a call for parents to instruct their sons in the way of wisdom, primarily fathers, but also mothers. And it is a call to recognize that we all live in the midst of these competing voices, and the way of folly is calling out. the way of the natural way in which we think, and the way Satan would direct us down a path of what seems right. There is a way that seems right to a man, the proverb says, and its end is destruction. There is a way that seems right to us, and Satan is happy for us to follow that way, just as it seemed right after he spoke for Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil in the garden, and so on and so on. But there is the voice of wisdom crying out, calling in a completely different direction, redirecting one's path. And the voice of wisdom is the voice of God that ultimately is manifesting Christ our wisdom. It calls us to a completely different way of thinking about everything. And parents are on the front lines of calling their children to the path of wisdom if they're going to call them to lead godly lives. Particularly, Proverbs is dealing with the issue of sons and calling sons in a particular direction. And when we look in Proverbs chapter 31 in the first two verses, we see the context for what's being said. Look with me at Proverbs 31 beginning in verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. Now, we don't know anything really about King Lemuel. We know that he was not an Israelite king, but that's about it. But it doesn't matter. This is a plea of a mother. It's what a mother taught him. It's an oracle from his mother. The word could be translated, it is the burden that his mother taught him. Now, one thing we need to realize is it's an amazing thing going on here. It is scandalous in ancient Near Eastern culture that the mother is recognized as instructing the child apart from the father, that she has an independent role of instruction, that the writer of Proverbs keeps talking about instruction in the context of mother and father, mother and father. But this is a step beyond that. The mother is pleading to her son directly, not just in the context of the father. And that's exactly what's going on here. And Proverbs calls for sons to listen to the instruction of their mother. This plea is going on here, this burden. And we hear it even more in verse 2. There's the word what that's repeated three times. What are you doing, my son? You hear the sense of passion, the sense of intensity in these words. What are you doing, son of my womb? You are my son. You are the son of my womb. And then she says, what are you doing, son of my vows? This seems to indicate that she brought him before the Lord when he was born and offered him to the Lord and prayed a prayer of dedication over him. You are my son, she says. You are the son of my womb. You are the son of my vows. It is a plea to him. She is urging him. She has a burden in relation to him. And what we see is she provides him a warning against self-indulgence, self-focus, self-direction. You see, she understands that a man possesses power and authority according to the design of God. Men are given a responsibility and a role of leadership. We see it from the very beginning as God created Adam and Eve, and God created Adam and created Eve to be his helper. And God gives them the mandate of dominion to rule the entire world under his glory as his leaders, as his vice regents in the world. And Eve is to be his complement in dominion. But Adam is to be the one going out and being the leader in all of that. Men possess a sense of power according to the design of God, a role of leadership, a role of protection, a role of provision. Therefore, they have an inherent sense of authority. They may abuse it, and they often do. They may twist it and contort it. They may not use it according to the design of God and use it for selfish ends. Nevertheless, it is there. And that's the very thing that she is worried about. The question is not, whether a man possesses a sense of power and authority. But the question is how he uses it. Her son is a king. He is in a position of leadership and authority. Now, what she says applies to all men, because all men are called to lead in some measure, in some sphere of their life. But she is pleading with her son because she knows there is a tendency among men to use their power and to use their authority for selfish ends, to be self-indulgent with what God has given them and the role that God has placed them in. And she knows that that self-indulgence that is in their heart, that is a part of their sinful character, often manifests itself in three particular categories. And they're ones that we're familiar with as well. Women, wine, and the weak. And the same is true today. A self-indulgent man either takes advantage of women or is controlled by women. A self-indulgent man is often dependent on wine. It marks him out as having poor judgment. There's a weakness in his life that he turns to alcohol or other things in our culture to sort of get over the difficulty. And a self-indulgent man looks at the weak, not with the eyes of grace and mercy, but with the eyes of exploitation. How can I use them for my ends? How can they serve me? How can my power get me more of what I want? How can I use women for my own needs? Give me wine to help me make it through. And show me the weak because they can be useful to me. This mother knows that these are three areas in which this self-indulgence is so often evident. And so she provides a plea, an oracle, a burden to her son, the son of her womb, the son of her vows. And the first thing she talks to him about is women. And the call in relation to women is to faithfulness. Verse 3. She says, "Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." The plea here, the call here, is that not only do men often exploit women, but history is also littered with men who abused power and authority to indulge in women for selfish purposes, and also men who were seduced into that and somehow, some way, held it up as a badge of masculinity to be seduced by women, when in actuality they were falling into a trap. They were having their strength sapped. Their honor was being stolen, taken from them, and they were willing participants in this. It does not take strength to selfishly indulge yourself in women, but it is a mark of weakness. Do not give your strength to women. Many kings have been taken down as a result of sexual immorality and sexual self-indulgence. And oftentimes, such behavior drifts into almost a pathetic sort of disposition and state, and leaves a wake of destruction in the path. The call here in verse 3, talking about your ways to those who destroy kings. Your ways is a word here that points toward sensuality. There is no mistake what she's speaking of here. She's calling him away from self-indulgence and sexual conquest as some sort of sick pseudo badge of masculinity. And she is saying, do not fall down that path. A man has been given power and authority not to be marked by self-indulgence sexually and being controlled by sexual desires, but he has been given it for something else, that it might be a manifestation of his faithfulness, not his indulgence. And the Bible tells us of sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul calling for us to flee sexual immorality says these words. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he is joined to a prostitute, becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's a unique wake of destruction for those who go down the path of self-indulgence and self-focus in relation to sexual immorality. It's to sin against yourself, to harm yourself. It is not strength, but rather it is weakness. See, the relationship that men are called to with women ought to be one of self-sacrificial faithfulness, not self-indulgence. Self-sacrificial faithfulness is the path of wisdom in relation to a man's relationship to women. Self-indulgence is the way of folly, the way of destruction, the voice that emanates from hell itself. We must not separate the Proverbs and the call of wisdom, the voice that cries out to us from Christ, for it is the voice of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, Christ is our wisdom. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 says, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. You see, as we talk about these issues of sexual self-indulgence or self-sacrificial faithfulness, it's not some just generic category of morality that we're talking about. It's whether or not we live in the world magnifying the gospel or whether we do not. We must understand what's at stake. That's why when we are called to self-sacrificial faithfulness in relations, it's because a man in relation to women is to be about the business of seeking a bride and giving exclusive devotion to that bride. That's what he's to be about. The sort of recreational dating culture that we have today has no warrant in Scripture. A man is to be about the business of seeking a wife, seeking a bride. Once he has a bride, he has a responsibility for exclusive devotion to her and to magnify God in the context of sexual relations, because that is not self-indulgence, but rather that is the path of wisdom. And let me be really blunt with you. Some of the worst enemies in our contemporary context, in our pampered culture, some of the worst enemies of sexual morality and living out the self-sacrificial faithfulness we are called to are parents. Because when parents pat little Johnny on the head all the time and say, oh, you know, you're just a teenager. You ought to focus on yourself. You won't have these years long. After all, you can work the rest of your life. You don't need a lot of responsibility. Just do what you want to do right now. And definitely don't even think about marriage. After all, college and then other degrees, and focus on that right now. And then one day down the road, maybe you can think about that. I got news for you. Little Johnny, unless he has the gift of celibacy, which many do not, is burning. And a prolonged period of self-focus does not help him live out the call to sexual morality and self-sacrificial faithfulness. And he's on a dangerous path. Self-indulgence is dangerous. We should always be gladly putting ourselves in positions of self-sacrifice and service to others. And we ought to gladly train our children, our sons, to look for a bride and to declare exclusive devotion to her. And that's a good thing. And it matters more than little Johnny's degree. And it matters more than his self-fulfillment. And it matters more than him doing all the things he's always wanted to do. In relation to women, the call is to faithfulness. But secondly, this mother's burden comes out also in relation to wine. And the key is self-control. We see it in verses 4 through 7. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink. Two categories of drinks here. The common wine of the day, which would have a low alcohol content but would purify the drink. There wasn't a lot of means of safe drinking water, and this provided a means of safe drinking water. And the strong drink, which had a higher alcoholic content. But she says here to him, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. She is calling her son, who is the king, into this position of responsibility to abstinence here. But note what she says in verse 5. Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed. In other words, it will affect their leadership. It will affect their judgment. It's a dangerous path to be on, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. This lack of sound judgment that can often come through strong drink, that can often come through drinking wine, is a dangerous path, and she understands it. Not only is she worried about the self-indulgence in relation to women, she's worried about the self-indulgence in relation to alcoholic drinks and the way he may want to indulge himself to a degree that his leadership is compromised. And notice what else she says, verse 6. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Verse 6 calls for a medicinal use of alcohol. Those who are perishing, those who are dying, those who are in bitter distress. She says those in those situations certainly can be helped. Give it to them. That's not the situation you're in. Don't act like you're in that situation. You're not. And then verse 7. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. This seems to be a argument strategy here. Do not act like the poor, poverty-stricken men who resort to alcohol to get by. Do not act like you are in that pitiful condition. You are not. Lemuel, act like a king. Act like a leader. Act like a man. Do not act like your life is in such despair and misery and poverty that you've got to drink just to make it through. You be a leader. You be a man. You be a king. You be a man of sound judgment. See what she's doing here. Now, whatever one's view of the use of alcohol in the contemporary context is, it is at least certainly clear of this. Almost all of the reasons for consumption of alcohol today are to be rejected. If the reason is, I just can't hardly make it through and I just want to feel better, I need a buzz just to get by, that's rejected. Drunkenness is always forbidden. I just like to sit down at night and forget about everything. That's forbidden. That's to be rejected. That's a lack of sound judgment. That is acting in a pitiful condition and not being a leader. You know, very few people who go out and party to drink in the context of partying are doing so for some sort of clearly nuanced reason of this, that, or the other. They want to get a buzz or they want to get drunk. That is exactly what this mother is pleading with her son not to do. Now, for me, in our context of contemporary culture where alcohol is often seen as a social evil and leads to so many social problems in our contemporary context, for myself and for the pastors here, all of us are committed to abstinence in relation to alcohol. I don't have trouble finding other things to drink that are clean and purified. So for me, it's a no-brainer in my life. But that's not the issue I'm bringing up here. The issue I'm bringing up here is the burden of this mother. She wants her son to be a leader who's not pitifully marked by self-indulgence and just trying to get through using substance and other things. What she wants him to be marked by is not self-indulgence, but self-control. And the issue here is also gospel. You remember, if you were here as we studied through Ephesians not long ago, there's that call in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, that is ruin, dissipation, unsavedness is the literal translation of the word. That is waste. But be filled with the Spirit. In the context, the filling of the Spirit is always the manifestation of the presence of the gospel. And when he says here, do not get drunk with wine in Ephesians 5:18, the issue is not even the drinking of alcohol, the drinking of wine. That's not the issue. But that is just the representative example of someone who is seeking satisfaction outside of the gospel. And that's the real issue. If you're drinking alcohol because you're seeking some sort of satisfaction, some sort of numbness, some sort of whatever, then you're seeking satisfaction in the wrong place. For that is debauchery. It may not be alcohol. It may be something else. It's a representative of a community that seeks satisfaction outside of the gospel. But rather, we are to be the people who are to be filled with the Spirit. That's what we are to long for in our lives and in our sons. And that's what we are to long to be as men. Men that are marked by a gospel-oriented self-control. Constrained by the cross of Christ. The path of wisdom. And not men controlled. Marked by self-indulgence. And controlled by sexual desires and controlled by substances. That's the issue. We look to Christ and we see the ultimate model of self-control. We can't even imagine it as the very perfect Son of God was in human flesh. And he had never sinned, and yet he was being mocked and ridiculed and shamed. And it says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and he marched to the cross. In 1 Peter it says, he handed himself over to him who judges justly. The call is for men to hand ourselves over to he who judges justly and has declared his all-satisfying love in the cross of the very Son of God. That is to be what satisfies us. That is the means of self-control. But her discussion with her son ends up in verses 8 and 9, and it's totally related. She talks about the weak and what the man's disposition is to be toward the weak, and it's to be that of mercy. You see, the self-indulgent man, you show me a man that doesn't control his desires, and he's sort of a slave to his desires sexually, and he's a slave to a substance to get by, and I will show you a man that takes advantage of the weak for his own purposes and exploits them. The self-indulgence in other areas of his life will manifest in his relation toward the weak and the helpless. See, that's what the Proverbs is doing. I used to read the Proverbs and I think, man, you know, I know this is the Word of God, but man, if God would have just put this in neat little categories, it'd be so much easier to get a handle on. You know, why didn't God put the finance Proverbs here? And the sex and relationship Proverbs here? And the leadership Proverbs here, and the laziness Proverbs here. And why didn't God do that? That would be so much easier, so much more helpful. But it would not teach us the very thing that God is trying to teach us in the Proverbs. And that's that every one of the categories he brings up is related. Nobody is just a fool with their money. Somebody who's a fool with their money is also somebody who struggles with folly in all these other areas. You see, it's either listening to the voice and moving toward the voice of folly or the voice of wisdom. You can't self-contain it nice and neatly. You show me somebody who doesn't have self-control in relation to the spending of their money, I'll show you a man that also doesn't have self-control in other areas of his life. Sexual, use of time, all kinds of other things. That's what the Proverbs are communicating to us. A self-indulgent man is a man who does not open his mouth for the needy, but rather uses them for his own purposes. But the call is to show mercy. Notice verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute. In other words, speak up for those who can't speak. Speak up for those who do not have a voice. For the rights of all who are destitute. Literally, those who are unwanted. Those who are the throwaways. Speak up for those who do not have a voice. Speak up for those who are the throwaways and the castaways. Speak up for those who are needy and poor. Notice as it continues, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Speak up for the rights of those who are unwanted in the throwaways. Speak up and judge righteously in relation to the poor and needy. In other words, do not take advantage of them. Now, you better hope that that's true of wisdom. You better hope. Because the Bible says that in and of ourselves, we are all poor, blind, and naked. In fact, in the beginning of Revelation, it talks about those who are poor, blind, and naked, and don't even know it. If the wisdom of God does not call for helping the poor, blind, and naked, every one of us ends up doomed and damned. But there is a sovereign God who looked down at needy, poor, throwaways like you and me. And he showed mercy. He shed his blood and bore the wrath of the Father that we might know his mercy. Paul says, he who is rich above all measure became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich. He who deserved nothing but praise and adoration and honor and exaltation and privilege took on human flesh and marched to a cross, even the death of a cross, that poor, needy throwaways like you and me might know mercy. And therefore, we do not live in the world, men, self-indulgently taking care of our own and stepping on others. That is weak and pathetic. And we don't live lazy and self-oriented. We are to live our lives speaking for those who have no voice, defending those who are poor and needy. That's the reason why men must be on the front of all of the areas in which the defenseless need rescue and need a voice. Men are called to the front lines of things like the adoption movement and certainly the spread of the gospel around the world in the hardest places. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist was in prison and he was asking, because it doesn't seem that the kingdom is coming like he thought it was in Jesus. So he sends word in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." That's our story. That we are the weak, but he showed us mercy. Men, you are to be on the front lines of reflecting that mercy in the world, no matter the cost, no matter the consequence. Proverbs 31, man is a man of wisdom. It's a man who is not listening to the voice of his own head, which we read earlier in Proverbs 28:26, is the way of a fool. It's not the man who's following the path that is the path that is right in his own eyes, but it's the man who's listening to a voice outside of him, a voice of grace and mercy that he could have never generated from within, that calls him from without, that has delivered him, that has rescued him, that he trusts in, and he's following a path that he would never map out on his own. And it's not a path of self-indulgence, and it's not a path of pampering. We don't need prettier boys and softer men. Men, if you really are consumed with your nails and your toenails and the softness of your hands, there's something wrong. Not in and of itself, but the way it's a reflection of the pampered, self-indulgent culture that we are surrounded by and we are so often participants in. Paul could say, I bear in my body the marks of serving Jesus. If you ever noticed the way they talk about Paul, nobody was over in a corner whispering that he was a pretty boy. Right? I think we're producing a generation of evangelical pretty boys. They're nice and they're mannerable. They know how to dress. In fact, they dress really cute. But they're pampered. And they're soft. And we're satisfied if they've got good manners. And they're involved in the church programming. And they make good grades in school. We're called to more than that. Men are called to lead. And to lead in the self-sacrificial advance of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we understand that this has everything to do with the Great Commission, the ultimate manifestation and declaration of wisdom in the world that will be the final manifestation of the wisdom of God, ultimately in a new heavens and new earth, as people have been gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation. And for that to happen, people are going to have to go to all over the world and even shed blood to preach that gospel. I've got news for you. Somebody who's taught to be self-focused, self-indulgent, somebody is pampered. Men who are worried about how soft their skin is aren't ready to go to the front lines in the hardest part of the world and give their lives for the sake of the gospel. The church ought to be the place above all places that is producing men, rugged, courageous, bold, aggressive. People ought to look at the church and know that that's a place where men are leaders in a way you don't see anywhere else. And instead, there's often a giggling among men about the pretty boy church culture. But that's not a Proverbs 31 man. He's not self-indulgent and pampered. No. His life is marked by the voice of wisdom. And by the way, the man Christ Jesus, when he said, it is finished, the price was paid in full, it wasn't a pretty scene. There was blood splatting on the ground. Because our Savior, our warrior, had entered the battle for us. And he was winning the victory in the most incredible way. And when he was raised from that tomb, and when he is returning again, and the awe-inspiring description that God gives us, there's nothing pretty boy about it. This mother wants a warrior for the true and living God. And I pray that God is raising up Proverbs 31 men in this place as well. Join me in prayer.